Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're continuing our series in the Song of Songs today, the third of five programs. So far in our conversations, I haven't blushed much. I think I might be blushing a little bit today. I'm hoping that Dr. Chris Mitchell will guide me through those rocky waters of Song of Songs here, and well, you know what I mean. We're going to be talking about chapters 3 and 4 today in the Song of Songs. Dr. Chris Mitchell is the author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs, a massive volume of some almost 1,300 pages when you include the index and everything else that's part of it, and a labor of love on his part, and he's pretty much in tune with the 8 chapters of this Old Testament book. Good morning, Doctor. Good to see you again.
Well, thank you again for having me.
Give us an update on your wife. Is she improving?
Yes, she's back at work today, So she seems to be just about all better, but I've tried to encourage her not to overdo.
Not too much lifting.
Right.
Have somebody else do that for this week.
Yeah, nurses often are called upon to do heavy work in the hospital, so hopefully she won't overdo today.
Oh, good. Good report. Mm-hmm. Chapters 3 and 4 of the Song of Songs today here on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin our Bible study in prayer. Dr. Mitchell.
Lord God, as we again turn our attention to the beautiful Song of Songs, we pray that you might give us a deeper appreciation of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church, and all he has done to sacrifice himself for us, his bride, the cleansing waters of holy baptism with which he has washed away our sins, and the hope of resurrection to eternal life with him in the eternal garden paradise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I have a question for you here before we dive into chapter 3. As you prayed there, referring to Jesus Christ as the bridegroom of the church, I'm reminded of that moment when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of God." And he said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but this has come to you from my Father in heaven, and on this rock I will build my church." So it seems to suggest that Jesus is in the business of church building.
Mm-hmm.
And I tend to associate church with the folks who followed after that.
Mm-hmm.
I do not tend to associate the word church with the people of God before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Are they church? Are they part of the bride?
They definitely are part of the bride. In the Creed, we confess that we believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. And what's involved in that is not just the New Testament believers, among whom we are, but also the Old Testament believers. So they are part of the same one holy Christian church that we are a part of. They believed in the Christ who was to come. They often didn't have as clear a picture of the Messiah as we now have, but they were saved by grace and through faith just in the same way that we are. So that's the theme of a number of New Testament passages. For example, in Romans, Paul talks about how Abraham was justified by faith, citing Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So they too are saved through faith, solely by God's grace, just like we are.
It is easier for me as I read these chapters, if I sort of use my imagination to think about Jesus and the church, mm-hmm. than if I think about the Shulamite woman and Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
It becomes kind of earthy and sensual if I think about two real people,
mm-hmm.
and it becomes sort of spiritual and lovely if I think about Jesus and the church. So which of the two is the better context for understanding the book?
I would say it's a case of both and. In line with many other scripture passages that picture God's relationship with his people as a marriage, and also in line with biblical passages that talk about real believing husbands and wives, both are involved here. So, like in Ephesians 5, Paul talks to Christian husbands and wives, and then he moves into a discussion of Christ and the church. And he says, this is a great mystery. I'm referring to Christ and the church. So we don't want to separate those two. We want to keep them united. And that's very much true of marriage in the Old Testament, just as much as with marriage in the New Testament. As long as it's a marriage of believers, we would say Christian marriage now in the New Testament era.
Is this spiritual, supernatural talk of Jesus and the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the people of God, the church, a metaphor that helps us understand human marriage between man and woman in this life? Or is marriage, natural marriage between a man and a woman in this realm, a metaphor for understanding the reality of the wedding of the Lamb and his bride?
Well, again, I would say both and. I think both of your expressions are true. If we go back to Genesis, God created male and female, and he said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So there you have the triune God taking counsel with himself. We might even say talking to himself. So the three persons of the Trinity expressing what they are going to do. Now, one of the traditional Lutheran interpreters on the Song of Songs, Franz Dalitz, about 150 years ago, had an idea, which I think has some merit, that perhaps God created human marriage to foreshadow the marriage of Christ and his church. So you can ask the question, why did God create mankind as male and female? Why did God design us to be united in this wonderful relationship of love? And I think a great answer is that by building that into creation, that is, men and women naturally want to get married and raise children and so on, that gives us a glimpse, when we then believe in Christ, of this wonderful relationship expressed by Christ coming as the bridegroom and taking us, his church, as his bride. So insofar as we have wonderful earthly human marriages, that based on Scripture can give us a glimpse of this great mystery that St. Paul talks about.
Chapter 3, we begin in bed. Mm-hmm. So you can understand why I'd be maybe a little bit nervous about this. Verse 1 says, as the woman speaks, all night long on my bed I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but did not find him. How are we going to approach this chapter, Dr. Mitchell?
Well, again, I like to run quickly to the New Testament to help me understand how to interpret the Old Testament. This is part of what we call letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So whenever we're interpreting the Old Testament, we need to ask, how is this same theme or theology interpreted in the New Testament? Likewise, when we're interpreting the New Testament, we have to go back to the Old Testament and ask, what's the Old Testament background for this? And this is all part of our understanding, as we mentioned earlier, that there's one holy Christian and apostolic church, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And Luther was fond of talking in that way. He'd talk about the Old Testament church. Now, this passage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, it's hard to understand exactly what's going on here, but I think the best way to understand it is that this is now hearkening back to the courtship period. That is, this man and woman, Solomon and the Shulamite, have fallen in love. They yearn for each other, but the wedding has not yet taken place. And so these two chapters, 3 and 4, you can read almost in a chronological fashion. Now, the Song of Songs often isn't chronological. There are parts where it's really more cyclical. That is, the couple moves through these four stages of the relationship. There's the yearning for each other during courtship when they're betrothed or engaged to each other. Then there's the wedding ceremony, and that will be in the second half of chapter 3. Then you have the consummation of the marriage, and then you have this honeymoon period that actually extends throughout their marriage. So it gives us a good gospel way to see how Christian marriage can continue to have the same joy and love that often we associate most with the honeymoon period. So getting back to your earlier question, okay, yes, she is in bed. She's searching for him, but she does not find him. So he's not there. So apparently they're not married yet. But to interpret this kind of language, I would go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 7, where there St. Paul is talking about real Christian husbands and wives, and he encourages them to rejoice in each other and to give sacrificially of themselves to each other. And again, this is a response to God's sacrificial love for us in Jesus Christ.
Verse 2, the Shulamite says, I will get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves, so I looked for him but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Are we in that phase now, since we await the marriage supper of the Lamb, mm-hmm. which I guess takes place after Judgment Day, at the end of all mm-hmm. natural time and space?
Mm-hmm.
Are we searching for the one our heart loves?
Yes, and so the New Testament uses this same kind of yearning on the part of the bride to describe the Christian church. Some of the key passages are at the end of the scriptures, Revelation 19 through 22. I think it's remarkable how the whole Bible starts with marriage in Genesis and then ends with marriage in Revelation. So it starts with a literal human marriage, Adam and Eve, and then it concludes with the wedding supper of the Lamb. So Revelation 19 is a song of rejoicing, similar to the Song of Songs, where now the time has come for the wedding supper of the Lamb and his bride, the Christian church. Now, as you mentioned, this will take place after Christ returns in glory. Then all the dead shall be raised. The unbelievers will be consigned to hell, but all the believers in Christ will be joined with Christ for eternity. And so you have this wonderful wedding imagery with a feast. We use that in our Christian worship. This is the feast of victory for our God, and so on. But until that time actually comes, we live in faith and hope in Christ who will return for us. So Revelation 22 talks about how the bride of Christ yearns for his return, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come, Lord Jesus. So that's the recurring prayer of the church until he returns. Every day, every week, we yearn for him to come back and redeem us and take us to the eternal paradise pictured in Revelation 22.
In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, if I think of that as representing the church, it makes a certain amount of sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
I believe the church, and I'm sure you do, is longing, yearning for being with its lover, Jesus
mm-hmm.
Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if I look at verses 6 through 11 in chapter 3, I think in the person of Solomon, I can see Jesus
mm-hmm.
and his majesty and his mm-hmm. this glorious return that you talked about. That's
mm-hmm.
what this sort of... But right. now, in between those two is a confusing verse, which appears for the second time,
mm-hmm.
where the lover says, or the beloved says, the woman says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires."
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand that verse.
Okay. Yeah, that's a key refrain that's repeated three times in the book, and then there's a fourth time where it's almost identically repeated. Now, what I think is going on there, every context in which that verse appears has some kind of suffering where the beloved bride has suffered because of her love for her bridegroom.
In his absence?
Right, yes. And so here, she is yearning for him. She gets up in the night. She travels around the city, Jerusalem, looking for him. So she has this pain of separation. In chapter 5, there's going to be an even more traumatic incident that's similar to this, where she suffers a physical beating, it seems, at night in the city. But here, what she's doing, as in these other places where this verse recurs, she's warning the daughters of Jerusalem who seem to be unmarried virgins. That was in the first four verses, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where they're virgins who love and admire Solomon. They're not married to him, though. But what she's telling these women is love is an extremely powerful thing, and it needs to have its proper context. Humanly speaking, of course, that's marriage. So in essence, she's telling them, wait until you're married, because if you stir up love prematurely, you're going to get into trouble. You're going to suffer hardships. Now, we do suffer hardships anyway, even when we're faithfully following Christ, even when we are faithfully living in the covenant of marriage. But at least within that context, we can handle suffering. We as Christians know that whatever we suffer, Christ has already suffered that and far worse. And so that Christian context gives us the ability to endure suffering and remain hopeful and remain in God's love.
Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. James, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, James.
I'd like to know if there is any symbolic representation for the watchman that's mentioned in chapter 3 and chapter 5. I know that in other passages in the scriptures, the watchman, such as in Ezekiel, has a distinct meaning. So I'd like to know if there is any symbolic meaning to the watchman in these passages, and why is there some discipline, I guess we'll get to that in chapter 5, administered from the watchman.
All right.
Right.
Thanks.
Well, that's an excellent question. The watchmen are guardians of the city. And I think this passage, and really the whole song, is a literal account. So we would say, yes, this Shulamite did wander around Jerusalem one night, and these watchmen did find her. So I don't want to just allegorize and say this is just figurative and not literal. I think it is literal. The literal watchman of a city in the ancient world, especially in Israel, had a very important function to watch out for danger. So if an attacking army would come, they would be the ones to sound the alarm and protect the people inside. As you mentioned, James, other prophets like Ezekiel used this figure of the watchman for the prophetic office. Actually, God speaking in Ezekiel chapters 3 and 33, he actually tells Ezekiel, "I have made you into a watchman." So I do think we can understand this in terms of the pastoral office. Pastors have a job to safeguard the virginity of the bride of Christ. A good New Testament passage that talks about this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where St. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "I betrothed you to one husband, Jesus Christ." And he's worried that the bride of Christ, the church, was in danger of being unfaithful and actually losing her salvation, being estranged from Christ. Yeah, it's 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. So St. Paul says his job is to preserve the virginity of the church in the sense of her faithfulness to Christ, her purity of doctrine, her fidelity to the gospel message. And so what the watchmen are doing here in terms of watching out for danger and protecting the Shulamite, that's the same kind of thing that pastors in particular are charged with today, to keep the church pure from false doctrine, from error, from various kinds of sins. All God's people, of course, are sinners. We need to proclaim law and gospel to church members to strengthen them in the faith and to, you know, safeguard the virginity of the bride of Christ.
I'm reminded of that moment after the resurrection when the husband has risen, and one of the women is present, and she takes hold of him and won't turn him loose. And I think the proper translation, Jesus says something to me like, "Stop clinging to me," because it's not time for the wedding yet. I think of that in this image here that we have of this, where the woman says, "I laid hold of him, wouldn't turn him loose." Is there a comparison to be made?
I think there is, and especially in chapter 4, the second half of chapter 4 depicts the bride as a garden, and there are all kinds of spices and perfumes there. And so that garden setting is also the setting in which Christ rose. And I think there's a great deal of significance to that.
Well, let's take a break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Dr. Chris Mitchell with us here today. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
So did you see last night's Discovery Channel documentary, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, or the roundtable discussion and debate that followed it? Did you find any of it convincing, or did it raise doubts in your mind about the resurrection of Jesus? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Jeffrey Kloa of Concordia Seminary about the Lost Tomb of Jesus.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Well, there have been some days recently when the weather seems to have attempted to convince us that it is, after all, still winter. The calendar tells us that there is no doubt that spring is on the way. This is the season when seeds that had been planted in the ground last fall begin to sprout and grow, transforming the color of our landscape from earth tones to green. What happens to seeds is truly amazing. What was planted in the ground has to die into the form that it once possessed, but once it sprouts up from the ground, it emerges as a plant or a blade of grass, no longer a seed. Now that's just what God promised would be done with Abraham and his descendants some 30 centuries ago now. God told the Bible patriarch, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Some Bible translations use the word seed instead of offspring in these verses. What was promised here is that as Abraham's children died and were buried, they also would give birth to their own children first. This giving birth to new life and burying the old descendants would go on and on, not only perpetuating Abraham's family line, but also preparing the way for all the nations of the earth to be blessed. And we know this came in Abraham's greatest son, Jesus the Messiah, who of course also died and was buried in the ground, only to emerge again from the ground with a new and glorified body. No wonder Christians have always saved our greatest celebrating for the spring season, when life emerges from death. Lord, as a seed planted in the ground, help us to see that in dying to this life, we have your promise of a new birth to a life that never ends. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham. Amen.
The Missouri Historical Society is offering gallery talks free at the Missouri History Museum Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Museum staff and Young Voices docents conduct these 30-minute gallery talks Wednesdays at noon and Saturdays at 2 p.m. throughout March and April. Learn about the artifacts and historical events of the region represented in the museum's galleries. For information on the World Wide Web, visit mohistory.org.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in the middle of chapter 3 in the Old Testament book Song of Songs with the author of the Concordia Commentary on the Song of Songs, Dr. Chris Mitchell. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jim. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. In the light of Revelations, the seven letters to the seven churches that the Lord had John write on the Isle of Patmos before the closing of the canon, can you talk a little bit about the rebuke that the Lord gave to the churches on basically leaving their first love, which is love to him, and what he was going to do with them? And this being what happens to all the Lord's churches that leave their first love, in light of this, what would the bride really be? Thank you very much.
All right. Talk about it. Thanks for the call. Well, yeah, there is that language, Which church was that who heard that rebuke?
Yeah, that is right. The rebuke that the church has left or abandoned her first love. Now, that can be taken in one of two
Ephesus.
Different... Pardon me?
Ephesus, the Ephesus church.
Yeah, okay.
Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love.
Mm-hmm.
Does that scripture inform Song of Songs or vice versa?
I think it does, yes. And that could be taken in the sense that the church no longer loves the one she first loved, but it can also be taken in the sense of she's abandoned the one who loved her first. And I think that gives it a better gospel emphasis, that the first love that she experienced was Christ's love for her. And we've seen that throughout the Song of Songs, how Solomon takes the initiative to woo and wed his bride. And this is in harmony with what Paul says to Christian husbands in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the bride of Christ, first of all, receives the love of Jesus Christ. And he's the one who has fully accomplished our salvation. It's not anything that we earn or merit by our works of love. So in response to his love, then yes, we do love him back, and we love our neighbors, and especially we love our spouse. But I think that's the best way to take that first love. And we'll see in this second half of chapter 3 in greater detail how it's Solomon's love for his bride that then leads to the wedding. Which
should I read some verses here? Or there's some?
Yeah, that would be great. If you want to read verses 6 through 11.
Beginning at verse 6, who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced.
Well, thanks. Now, what's going on here is this passage is picturing the wedding procession. In the ancient world in Israel, it was typical for the bride and the groom to have a public wedding procession through the city to the wedding ceremony. So that's what's being pictured here. Now, what's striking is that the bride, the Shulamite, is being carried in a litter that Solomon had constructed.
A what?
A litter, like a, I don't know quite how else to describe it, but it would be a chair that she would sit in, and then other people would carry her in this chair to the wedding ceremony.
All right.
So the picture is that Solomon has done all this. He's prepared this loving litter or palanquin and richly upholstered it, prepared it for her, and then he is having her carried to the wedding. So again, this reinforces the whole theme that Christ, the bridegroom, has done everything for our salvation, and we're carried along, as it were, to the wedding feast.
So in the movies, I've seen these things that, and it's always the rich, wicked women who are in it for some reason, it seems like. Which is carried by four men.
Mm-hmm.
It has poles on the that extend through the bottom, and then it's kind of veiled, and inside mm-hmm. it's the pillows and very comfortable. It's mm-hmm. extravagant, and the queen
mm-hmm.
or the princess is in there as all the impoverished people look on with contempt. But is mm-hmm. that kind of is that a good image that I'm
right,
drawing
yeah.
on from the movies here?
Yes, I think that is. And so that maybe is even a reflection of the biblical imagery. And another thing that's going on here is a lot of the imagery relates to the Exodus, Israel's Exodus from Egypt. So she is coming up from the wilderness with columns of smoke. Now that same Hebrew language is used for Israel coming up from the wilderness, coming out of Egypt. And what we see in the Exodus narrative is God accompanied Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night.
You see, this changes everything, because when I first read this, you know what I pictured in my mind as we turn our attention to Solomon and look, it says here, it's Solomon's carriage, I envisioned a chariot. I envisioned him riding in this chariot with his 60 warriors, and this didn't have anything to do with the Shulamite woman. But it turns out this carriage is all about her.
Right.
Is that correct?
Yes, it's designed to bring her to the wedding and also to protect her. So you have the 60 warriors, and this would relate to the watchmen in the early part of the chapter, too. So God has provided these people to help safeguard his bride, the church. And this, too, relates to the Exodus, where Israel would travel in battle formation as they were making their way to the Promised Land. And there, the people of Israel were arranged according to their 12 tribes around the ark at the center. And the ark was similar in construction to a litter. It was on two poles. And so that was the dwelling place of God with his people. So all of that, I think, helps explain this imagery where the bride has been chosen by the bridegroom to be his own, and he furnishes all this protection, and he's accompanying her to the wedding ceremony, just like Christ is with his church. And I might also add that in the Jewish liturgical tradition, the Song of Songs is read on Passover because it's associated with the Exodus. So the Exodus was God's supreme act of deliverance for his Old Testament church. Just as we look to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection as the definitive salvation event for us New Testament believers, for the Old Testament believers, they would recall how God had saved them through the Exodus redemption as a foreshadowing of the greater redemption in Christ.
All right, where do we go to now as we make our way toward chapter 4?
Yes, why don't we move to the second half of chapter 4. In particular, let's focus on verses 12 through 16.
You want me to read that?
Yes, that would be great.
Beginning at verse 12, "You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake," this is the woman speaking now, "awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits."
Well, thanks. There are two very important things I would bring out about this passage. First of all, that description in verses 12 and 15, that she has a spring or a fountain, and then a well of living waters. Literally, that's how you would translate it, a well or spring of living waters, flowing streams from Lebanon. There is one New Testament quotation of the Song of Songs. And whenever you're studying an Old Testament book, it's very important to look at how the New Testament cites or quotes from that Old Testament book. Now, this is a kind of an obscure quotation, but Jesus in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from him." Now, a lot of New Testament interpreters are completely baffled by that, and they say, well, we don't have any clue what the scripture verse might be that Jesus is citing. But if you carefully look at the Greek and the Hebrew, that is a very clear citation of especially verse 15 from Song of Songs chapter 4. Now, if you understand it in the larger context, it makes sense. Because in the larger context there, Jesus is speaking about those who would believe in him receiving the Holy Spirit. And so there's a link there between the gift of the Holy Spirit and living waters. This also relates back to John chapter 4, where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman by the well. And she, he offered to give her living waters. And she said, well, please give me these living waters. So in the larger context of John's gospel, I think this relates to baptism. In John 3, Jesus says, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. So there, too, you get water and the Spirit joined. And then in John 7, the implication is then, we who have been baptized into Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit then becomes a source of life in us. We confess in the Creed that the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. So we have that source of life within us welling up like living waters.
That was the first of two? Did you cover both of them?
No, that was the first important point was the New Testament use of that water imagery. The second is this whole garden setting of this passage. And here, too, I'd like to back up and take a look at the scriptures as a whole. So the scriptures both begin and end with marriage. In Genesis, you have Adam and Eve in a garden, paradise. And then Revelation 2, you have Christ and his bride, the church. And there, too, it's in a garden setting. The last chapter, Revelation 22, it's a paradise restored with all these same kinds of things, with fruit trees. You have the tree of life in the restored paradise. Now, right in the center of these two gardens that you have at the beginning and the end of Scripture, you have a garden as the location where Jesus' passion began, the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he first anticipated his impending suffering and death, and he prayed in the garden. And then you have his burial in a garden tomb and his resurrection in a garden tomb. You mentioned earlier the John passage where Mary mistakes the risen Christ for the gardener. It's kind of striking that she would think he's the gardener. In a way, you could say he was a gardener, or the gardener, in that Adam was supposed to be the first gardener, but he failed miserably in that job, fell into sin. Now, Christ is the second Adam. Romans 5 talks about how Jesus is the second Adam, and whatever the first Adam did wrong, Jesus does correctly. So Jesus brings justification and life, that is, the forgiveness of sins and life. So Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, which took place in a garden, his resurrection, that is the way that we then have access to the eternal garden paradise in Revelation. It's because of Christ's work that we then have that promise that on the last day we'll be raised to eternal life and will be part of Christ's bride that then becomes his wife in Revelation.
So if we use that metaphor and we look at the last verse here, last part of verse 16, where the Shulamite woman says, let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits and we mm-hmm. somehow sexualize that or physicalize that, have we done violence to the scriptures?
Well, I would take it in the sense of her yearning again, her yearning for him. And so the church, as the bride of Christ, yearns for his return. And this yearning, then, is what sustains her hope in between his two advents. So the bride of Christ imagery is very powerful in that, on the one hand, we're already betrothed or engaged to Christ. On the other hand, though, there is the danger that if we're unfaithful, if we fall away, we then would be excluded from the eternal garden paradise. So this theme of the church as the betrothed but not yet married bride of Christ preserves law and gospel. That is, it makes it important that we remain faithful in God's means of grace, his word and sacrament, so that we don't fall away. And that relates to the 2 Corinthians passage that we discussed earlier, where St. Paul says that that particular congregation in Corinth was in danger of falling away and losing her place as the bride of Christ.
Here's another caller. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. Professor, he kind of threw me. He mentioned Lebanon a couple times. I was wondering why he mentioned Lebanon. But I just looked on a map of Solomon's kingdom, and it appears that Lebanon is part of his kingdom. Is that correct?
Yes. Part of the historical setting of the Song of Songs is that in the era of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was the largest it ever got in the Old Testament era. There was an era of peace. So Solomon, for example, contracted with some of the northern peoples, like the king of Tyre helped bring cedar for the temple. So there was widespread peace between Israel and her neighbors, and yes, the kingdom of Israel did extend up to that Lebanon region. So this fits with the era of Solomon, and yeah, I think that's an important part of the historical background here. Critical scholars who deny that the song was written by Solomon can't explain passages like that, where Lebanon is seen as a friendly region.
We're almost out of time here. You know, one thing that bothered me, where Solomon or the bridegroom is speaking, he says in verse 9, and then again in verse 10, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride." Verse 10, "How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride." Most of us don't associate weddings with sisters,
mm-hmm.
And it's troubling.
Mm-hmm.
Am I overreacting?
Well, here again, I think looking at the New Testament language helps us answer that. In 1 Corinthians 7, St. Paul talks about how Christians are to marry other Christians. And when speaking of himself, he says he would have the right to marry a sister wife, that is, a sister in Christ. So that's how I would take that language. It's certainly a term of intimacy in the sense of sharing a close bond. And in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. So I think taking that term in that theological sense explains why it could be used here. Yeah, certainly it's not talking about a biological sister, but a sister in the faith.
In the section we skipped over, the groom says about his bride, talks about her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, and then summarizes in verse 7, says, "All beautiful you are, my darling, there is no flaw in you." Can mm-hmm. you comment on that in the 2.5 minutes that remain?
Sure. That's a wonderful statement. And certainly in terms of human marriage, that's the way to look at our spouse, as if our spouse has no flaws. We ignore the faults that we each have.
A whole bunch of spouses are happy you said that, are going to tell their spouse when they get home. That's what they should think.
Yeah. And certainly in terms of God's view of us, forensic justification, God views us as blameless through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 uses the same language when it says Christ cleansed his church by the washing of water with the word so that she might be blameless without any fault or blemish. So as baptized believers in Christ, all of our sins are washed away, and God looks at us as if we were perfect. And then that's also how we are to regard our spouses.
And I think some of that resonates with people who are familiar with the New Testament or this language. And we recall, yes, flawlessness, but beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe people who are part of the bride see themselves as flawless in Christ, but beautiful in Christ?
Well, the saying is, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So with God's eyes, we can look at our spouse and see our spouse as beautiful regardless of the stage of life or any of the human problems that we all have.
I guess in a setting where particularly if you're in a Reformation-type church where you're used to hearing a pretty good proclamation of the law and the ugliness and evil of sin, it's hard to associate beauty with those of us who are in Christ now. I guess that's the gospel side of it.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say?
Yes, definitely. And again, the picture of the church that the New Testament paints is a glorious, beautiful picture. When we look at the church around us, the church may not appear to be that. Luther talks about that in his lectures on the Song of Songs, how the church appears to be falling apart. There are all kinds of divisions and fighting and so on. But yet, through God's word and sacraments, Christ is with us. He's present with us. And so that's what truly makes the church beautiful.
We're done. We're out of time. Thank you, Doctor.
Welcome.
We'll see you again tomorrow for chapters 5 and 6.
Thank you very much for having me.
Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.